let me start here. I don't know if you've watched the news over the past month or not, but apparently the rapture is 4 weeks late. I don't know if you've kept up with that, but basically there was a man in Oakland, California, Harold Camping, who came out and said that the rapture was going to happen, not only the rapture, but really the end of the world, the destruction of the world, ultimate judgment on planet Earth was going to, without a doubt, happen. His words, not mine, okay? Without a doubt, it was going to happen on May the 21st, 2011. It's very curious how he came up with this. So apparently he was convinced of this because he found a mathematical equation, very complex mathematical equation in the scriptures, where he took the year that he believed that Noah's flood, that the great flood actually happened. He added 7,000 to it, and he came up with the year 2011. And then because he read a verse in the book of Genesis, he decided to come up with an equation there, added, subtracted a couple integers, carried the one, came up with May 21st of 2011, and that was going to be the day that the whole world was destroyed, or you were raptured if you were a true follower of Jesus, okay? Now, maybe you haven't noticed this, but we're still here, okay? And this was a little bit of a fumble. So what happened is May 21st came, 6 o'clock on May 21st came, nothing happened, and then Harold Camping, in a very awkward situation, had to give an interview on May the 23rd, that following Monday, okay? So on May 23rd, that Monday, he gives an interview in which he says, quote, "It has been a really tough weekend." I guess it has, right? Because, I mean, here's the thing. When you're forced to give an interview on the 23rd, and you said that the end of the world was going to happen on the 21st, and you spent millions of ministry dollars to promote it all over the planet, and it doesn't happen, it tends to be a rough weekend when it doesn't happen, right? And the most curious thing about this whole thing is, it's fascinating that even after being totally wrong, now Harold Camping says he actually miscalculated what was actually going to happen on May the 21st. Something did happen. You couldn't see it because it was invisible. And now the actual destruction, impending doom of planet Earth, will happen on October the 21st of 2011. Okay, now here's the thing. Either Harold Camping is really, really horrible at arithmetic, okay, or the Bible never set out to answer that question in the first place. Does that make sense? Okay, so here's the thing. The truth is, this is theological origami. Okay, this is biblical gymnastics. Okay, now here's how this works. Essentially, what happens is, you twist the scripture and you manipulate the scripture and you misinterpret the scripture until ultimately it answers the riddles and the questions that you want answers to. Okay. And so that's essentially what's happening here. So Harold Camping reads the Bible, and the ultimate question he's essentially trying to answer is, when will Jesus come back? What's the day? What's the hour that Jesus is going to come back? So he's ignored scriptures like Matthew 24 when Jesus said, "You will never know that," right? He's ignored that, and he has made the wrong question the ultimate question. Okay, now, Emmaus, here's the thing. I want to be clear here. The ultimate question addressed in the scriptures is not, when is Jesus going to come back? And the ultimate question addressed in the scriptures is not, how can I be rich? Right? And it's not, will the Antichrist be Oprah? Right? And it's not, is the mark of the beast that I read about in the book of Revelation going to be a microchip in my arm, or is it going to be a tattoo on my head? Right? That's not the ultimate question scripture sets out to answer. The ultimate question addressed in the Bible is this: who is Jesus? That's it. This is the ultimate question. This is the climax of all questions is this question: who is Jesus? Okay, so that's why we're in this series through the Gospel of Mark, and that's why we've been preaching through this book for 21 weeks now, because the Apostle Mark, he sets out to actually explain to us what it means to actually know Christ. Who is the person of Jesus? Okay, so with all that being said, let's continue this series, Mark chapter 6, starting in verse 30. Now, here's what you need to know. As we dive in, what Jesus has already done, some of you remember this, Jesus already sent out his disciples two by two. So he gathers the 12, sends them out two by two to do the work of ministry. So they've been traveling, they've been preaching about Jesus, they've been praying for people to be healed by the power of the Holy Spirit, they've been casting demons out of people. And then when we get to verse 30, they're coming back to Jesus to give him a report about all they've seen and all they've witnessed, okay? So that's where we are, Mark chapter 6. Let's start in verse 30. Here we go. Mark 6, 30. The apostles returned to Jesus and told him all that they had done and taught. And he said to them, come away by yourselves to a desolate place and rest a while. For many were coming and going, and they had no leisure even to eat. And they went away in the boat to a desolate place by themselves. Okay, so for a period of time, these guys have been traveling from miles, from town to town, doing the work of ministry, preaching about Jesus, teaching the people everything that Jesus has taught them, seeing God heal the sick and seeing God overcome the demons of hell. And now in verse 30, they're coming back to Jesus more excited than a peewee football team that just got its first win. And they're excited and they've seen God do some spectacular stuff. And they're giving Jesus this amazing report about all the things that they've seen and witnessed and heard. And Jesus responds to them by basically saying, guys, let's go on a vacation. Is that not weird? I mean, isn't that what they, look at his words. Come away by yourselves to a desolate place and rest a while. So isn't that what that means? Come to a desolate, quiet place and rest. So Jesus essentially is calling these guys. He's calling a timeout and he's telling these guys, look, you need a breather. I know you're excited. I know you've seen some amazing stuff, but you need to call a timeout. You need to come with me. We're going to rest. We're going to chill. Okay, now, here's what you need to know about me, okay? What you need to know about me is, as a pastor, I love ministry. I do. Like, I love it. I absolutely love it. I honestly do not wake up depressed about my job, which is probably very comforting for you to hear when you hear your pastor say he's not depressed about what he does for a living, right? So I get actually really excited about it. I love doing what I do, so I don't get bummed out about going to work because I love to preach, right? And I love to study, and I love to meet with people and talk to them, right, about Jesus, and I love to tell people about what Jesus has accomplished and how he wants to radically transform their lives, and I love to equip others for ministry, and I love to, like, walk people through the gospel of Christ, and I love to have theological conversations about, you know, things like salvation and regeneration and election and all those things, and I even love saying really geeky theological words like hypostatic union, right, and eschatology. Like, I dig that. Like, I love everything about this gig. I'm just telling you, like, I absolutely love it. And so because of that, like, I can totally relate to, like, scriptures like Jeremiah 20, verse 9, where the prophet Jeremiah says, maybe you heard this, prophet Jeremiah says, if I say I will not speak of him, I cannot, because his word's like a fire shut up in my bones, and I'm weary of holding it in. I have to speak his name, right? Or in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 12, when the apostle Paul says, since we have such a hope, we are very bold, right? So just like Paul, man, I love to preach boldly, and I love to share the gospel boldly and do ministry boldly. And I love the words of, like, old dead preachers like Charles Spurgeon. When Charles Spurgeon said to his students, he said to his students in lectures to my students in a book he wrote, and actually in his lectures to his students, he said to them, he'd say, gentlemen, if you can see yourself doing anything else in this life and being content, you are not called. And I love that. I dig that because I'm telling you, I cannot see myself doing anything else in this life and being content other than pastoring for my Lord Jesus. I can't. I just can't. Because every time I think about preaching the gospel, I get more giddy than a middle schooler at a Taylor Swift concert. I just do. I know that's weird, but I just do. Like, I get excited. I love it, man. Right? I mean, every time I get a new book on doctrine or theology delivered to my home, I get more geeked out than a barista with a new iPad, right? I just love it. It's fun to me. It's a joy. And my wife looks at me and says, you have issues, right? But I love it so much, okay? And here's the thing. I know for a fact that some of you are like that too. Because I know for a fact that there's some of you sitting in here right now, you love to constantly be serving others. You constantly love to be gathering with people and praying for needs. You constantly love to be showing hospitality to strangers and inviting them into your home. You constantly love to minister to the needs of those who are really needy around you. You love to talk to others about Jesus. And here's the thing. That's amazing, and you should love all those things. You absolutely should, because it's evidence of the fact that the Holy Spirit lives and dwells within you. Okay? But, what we read from this scripture is that Jesus also wants us every now and then to rest from the work of ministry. Can you just follow me here? So even though all that stuff is amazing and we should absolutely love it, it's clear here that Jesus also at times wants us to rest from ministry. Okay, so essentially, here's another way of saying it. Vacation is biblical. I thought I'd get at least one amen. Got a thumbs up. That'll work. We're going to get more vocal here at Emmaus. Vacation's biblical. There's a pastor, theologian, author named Vance Havner who used to say it this way. He said, if you don't come apart and rest, you will come apart. Anybody relate to that? If you don't come apart and rest, you will come apart. And so here's the point. As much as you may love Jesus and ministry, the truth is this. Sometimes you need to love Jesus by taking a very brief break from the work of ministry to work on your own soul. And I want to be clear here, okay? So this is one of the reasons why I love the fact that Emmaus Church is a part of the Acts 29 network of churches. It's one of the reasons I really, really dig that, because this is a value that is held, it's viewed really, really as a serious issue in the Acts 29 network. It really is, okay? So one of the ways that the Acts 29 leadership tries to ensure the fact that all of the 89 pastors around the nation and the world actually walked out in this is that every single year, every single summer, Acts 29 hosts in Vail, Colorado, a paid-for retreat for every Acts 29 pastor and his wife. Okay? So here's the thing, Emmaus. So next Sunday, after the worship gathering, my wife and I will head to the airport. We will get on a plane, and we will fly to Colorado for a few days. And here's the thing. In addition to that, I have been lovingly commanded by my brothers in Acts 29 not to preach on Sunday the 26th. Don't preach, right? Lovingly instructed, don't preach, because they want to ensure that when I'm there with my wife on this retreat, I'm not reading a book on the Gospel of Mark, and I'm not dissecting a commentary, right? And I'm not planning for the next discipleship class or membership class, but instead, it's me, my wife, holding hands, staring at a river and a bird, doing nothing. Can I get an amen? Amen. Okay, I'll give it. But they want to ensure that. Why do they want to ensure that? Not because we deserve rest. That's not why. It's not because we deserve any of that. It's because Jesus, in his grace, has commanded his disciples in Mark chapter 6 and every single one of us to at times take a break, walk away, and work on your own soul. It's an evidence of Jesus' grace that we're seeing here, okay? So Jesus is deliberately and graciously calling his disciples away from the work of ministry temporarily to work in their own hearts. Now, I feel led to say this too. Just so you know, and most of you know this already, and some of you are visiting and stuff, but we are a young church, man. I mean, we launched this thing January 23rd. I mean, what are we, 5 months old, right? I mean, we are still in diapers, big time, right? And so what happens is, as a young church, you have a lot of growing pains and a lot of things that you're trying to figure out, and you don't have systems and strategies and anything like that. You know, your system is, man, I pray people come on Sunday morning. I'm just being honest with you, right? And so what happens as a result of that is this. There are people serving within the church who have been doing it for months, And they've been manning a post by themselves, even not just since January, but even from the core group phase back in September. And I'm just going to tell you this, and they would probably never tell you this. There's many of them who need a rest. And if they don't come apart and rest, they will come apart. And as their church, if we allow that to happen, I think it's sin. So I would ask you, if you're here and you're not plugged in and you're not serving and you can, some of you can't, but if you can, would you even today say, hey, where is it? Where's the need? Maybe the Lord would lead you to ask that question. Where's the need so that we can support these who have been serving faithfully for months and months and months and months and months, that they might even just briefly get a little bit of a breather so that they might come back on fire and ready to tackle this stuff again. And as your pastor, I just ask you, if you're interested in serving and maybe plugging in to where somebody else has been plugged in, would you talk to me even today after the service? And we will plug you in the name of Jesus, and it will be awesome, okay? So let's move on. Look at verse 33. Verse 33. Now many saw them going and recognized them, and they ran there on foot from all the towns and got there ahead of them. And when he went ashore, he saw a great crowd, and he had compassion on them because they were like sheep without a shepherd. And he began to teach them many things. Okay, so notice this. So Jesus and his disciples, Jesus says to them, come away with me, desolate place. We're going to go rest. We're going to go chill for a while. They get in the boat. They push off from shore. They're traveling across the lake, and the people on the shore see them. They know who Jesus is. They know what Jesus has done. So they run as fast as they can around this entire lake, and they run so fast, they even beat Jesus and the disciples to their destination. And so when Jesus and his disciples show up on shore to the place that they're going, there's over 5,000 men, we're told, that are waiting on them to show up. And the amazing thing is Jesus gets out of the boat and he looks at them with compassion. And I'm just telling you, that is amazing to me. That Jesus doesn't get out of the boat and look at them with frustration or look at them with anger or look at them with annoyance. Because I mean, let's be honest, they just crashed their vacation plans. So think about this. You finally get the opportunity to get away. And it's been a long time. You've been working, working, working. You're exhausted. You finally get the opportunity to get away. And you show up where you're going and you walk into the hotel lobby. And when you walk into the hotel lobby, there's 50 of your closest friends staring at you, smiling, in desperate need of crisis counseling that only you can provide. And I just wonder, at that moment, do you think to yourself, what a blessing. Thank you, Lord. Or how many of you would be thinking something else, the opposite of that, right? So have you ever seen What About Bob? You ever seen that movie? You ever seen What About Bob? This is What About Bob, except there's like over 5,000 Bobs here, man. And they're all waiting on Jesus to crash the vacation, to crash the party. And yet we're told that he looks at them with compassion. He has compassion on these people, okay? Now, Here's the amazing thought here, that Jesus doesn't look at them and say, hey guys, you're intruding on my boundaries. You can't cross over this line. But instead, he looks at them with compassion. He sees that they're like sheep without a shepherd. So what does Jesus do? He begins to shepherd them out of compassion. So because of this truth right here, church, here's the thing. We should all, this should cause every single one of us to ask a question, and it's this. If you're a Christian, as a Christian, if you are one, okay, if you're a worshiper of Jesus, a follower of Jesus, if you are one, do you view non-Christians the way that Jesus does? Specifically, do you view non-Christians, people who are not worshipers of Jesus, and you know what? Frankly, don't want to be. Do you view them with compassion? Or how about this? Let's ask it this way. Do non-Christians annoy you? See, here's the thing. Some of you, many of you have jobs where you don't know if there's another follower of Jesus where you work. Okay, so in that environment, here's the question. Do non-Christians annoy you? Do they frustrate you? Do they anger you to no end? Or instead, when you encounter non-Christians, do you view them the way that Jesus does, and your heart breaks for them, and you show compassion because they desperately need the chief shepherd? Right? Because that's the way that Jesus views these people, like sheep without a shepherd. Now, I want you to notice something. Here's what's very interesting. Notice how Jesus displays his compassion. So first of all, we're told he views them with compassion. He has compassion upon them, but then he displays his compassion, and it's really interesting how he displays his compassion for them, because he displays his compassion for them very specifically. Look at what it says at the end of verse 34. And he began to teach them. So I want you to think about this. How does Jesus display his compassion to those who don't know him? He begins to teach them. He teaches them. Okay, so don't miss what's happening here. Jesus sees that they're sheep without a shepherd, so he begins to act as a shepherd by teaching them, which means we're learning a very important truth here, a very important principle, and it's this. Jesus shepherds us by teaching us, okay, and just so you know, Jesus teaches us through his word. Because let's be real clear. He shepherds us by teaching us, and he teaches us through his word. Okay, translation, another way to say it, we need the Bible a whole lot. Like, we're desperate for this book. Okay? Always been very curious to me, a mystery to me, why it seems like some churches go out of their way to not teach the Bible. That blows my mind. I don't get that. It baffles me. I mean, I just don't understand, right? It's like Longhorn Steakhouse going out of their way not to serve steak, right? It's like Starbucks going out of their way not to serve coffee. It's the business you're in. You're the church. Preach the Bible, right? Because we desperately need the scriptures. So according to the Bible is the tool that Jesus uses to shepherd us and to guide us and to shape us and to develop us and to train us, and to instruct us, and to grow us as disciples of Jesus, okay? But here's the thing. Don't take my word for it. Like, listen to what the Bible has to say about the Bible, okay? So, for example, here's what the Bible says about the Bible. Psalm 119, 105, your word is a lamp to my feet and a light for my path. In other words, we need this. Just like it's very hard to operate and walk around and live without light, it's very hard to operate and walk around and live without this. We need this. Or how about this? Psalm 119:9. How can a young man keep his way pure? By guarding it according to your word. So how is it that I can live in obedience to God? Well, it starts by knowing what this says. You got to read this. You got to hear this. You got to receive this. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16, all scripture is God-breathed and profitable for teaching, reproof, correcting, and training in righteousness so that the man of God may be competent, thoroughly equipped for every good work. So how is it that I'm equipped to do the work of ministry? You got to know this, you got to read this, you got to hear this, right? Or how about this? Hours before Jesus is crucified on the cross, he's in the garden praying to his Father in heaven. And in John 17, verse 17, we're told that he says this about us as he's praying for us. Father, sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. So in other words, Father, mold them to look more and more and more like me. Oh, and you know how that happens? Through this. So it's bogus to me why it seems like some churches and some ministries go out of their way to not teach the Bible. And the argument's, you know, the same. The argument goes, well, our people don't want a lot of Bible. They don't want a lot of the scriptures. They have a short attention span, man. You got to be sensitive to the short attention span. Our people have the attention span of a chihuahua that's been set on fire, and they won't listen, and they don't want you to read a lot of the Bible. Okay, well, here's the problem. Ezekiel chapter 2, verse 7, and you shall speak my words to them whether they hear or refuse to hear. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 2, preach the word. The word. Because well, Emmaus, let's just be absolutely clear. The bottom line is this. Jesus still shepherds us by teaching us, and he teaches us through his word. Okay, this is the reason why it's our conviction. I'm just telling you, it's our conviction that every time we gather, this place is saturated with the Bible. We read it, we sing it, we read it again, we talk about it. That's why, man. That's why. Because at the end of the day, you don't need to hear from me. You need to hear from Jesus. You don't need to hear what I have to say about your life. You need to hear what Jesus already said about your life. You don't need to hear what my mission for your life is. You need to know what Jesus' mission for your life is. This is why. Because Jesus shepherds us by teaching us through his word. Okay, so the truth is this, that Jesus shows compassion to us. He feels compassion for us. He displays his compassion for us. And one of the most spectacular, powerful ways that Jesus displays compassion for us, one that we often take for granted, is this, church. He's given us this. This is compassionate. That we're not left in this world to figure out life for ourselves, but he's shepherding us with his word. So we should read it, and we should study it, and we should marinate in it, and we should dwell deeply on it, we should talk about it, and we should meditate on it, and then when we're finished, we should rinse and repeat, because we will never get to the place in our life where we are beyond Jesus shepherding us through his word. We're desperately needy for this. Okay, let's move on. Verse 35. And when it grew late, his disciples came to him and said, "This is a desolate place, and the hour is now late. Send them away to go into the surrounding countryside and villages and buy themselves something to eat." Okay, so the disciples just acknowledged a very practical problem, man. Jesus, we're pretty far out here. It's great that you're teaching these people. These people have followed us all the way out here to this desolate place on the vacation that never happened. And it's awesome that you're teaching them, but there's no food around here. There's no restaurants nearby. So Jesus, here's the thing. We think you should send them away to go get food. So they're identifying a very practical problem here. And I love how Jesus responds to the very practical problem. Look at verse 37. But he, Jesus, answered them, "You give them something to eat." And they said to him, "Shall we go and buy 200 denarii worth of bread and give it to them to eat?" Okay, so here's what's so awesome about this. These guys identify a very practical problem, and Jesus responds by saying, "Do something about it." And these guys do have a big problem, because their big problem is this. 200 denarii was a lot of money. That was like between 8 months and a year's worth of wages right there. So these guys don't have the money to pull this off, right? So Jesus tells them to do something about the problem, and these guys respond like a lot of church leaders do today by basically going, "We don't have the money for that. We don't have the money for that." Jesus, so if we had more material resources, then we could pull off what you've asked us to do. If we had more stuff, if we had more toys, if we had more things, then we could do it, but we just don't have it, Jesus. So you hear this argument a lot in the contemporary church, right? So the argument goes like this. If we only had more money, if we only had a bigger building, if only the coffee tasted better. Did I just hear somebody say amen? I'm offended. If only we had different music, if only we had a louder sound system, if only we had a high def screen, or better yet, 12. Right? If only we had a petting zoo in the kids ministry, right? If only we had more stuff, if only we had a parking lot the size of Buford, if only we had the money to send out 300,000 postcard invitations, right? If only we had more fog and lights and a Coldplay show, then we could pull something off for Jesus that would be amazing and awesome. If we just had more of those toys, if we just had more of those things, right? Because it's the gospel according to Field of Dreams. If you build it, they will come, right? So if we just need more things, Jesus, if we're going to accomplish your mission. Okay, church, let me be clear. We don't need any of that to accomplish the mission that Christ has called us to as his church. Now hear me, I'm not saying that any of that is sinful, except for the petting zoo and the kids ministry. That's an abomination. What I am saying is this. We don't need any of that. And here's the thing. I don't think that because I'm real smart. I think that because I read verse 38. Look at Jesus' words in verse 38. Man, he tells us. And he said to them, how many loaves do you have? Go and see. And when they had found out, they said, 5 and 2 fish. And you got to love Jesus' response here. What do you have? Tell me what you don't have. To make a big giant list of all the things that you don't have. Go find out what you do have and you give that to me. And the disciples come back. Well, we got 5 loaves and we got 2 fish. In other words, we don't have much. It's not much. But the disciples give their not much to Jesus. And the disciples trust Jesus with their not much. And Jesus is going to do something absolutely extraordinary with their not much. Because get this, church, not much in the hands of Jesus is a lot. It's a lot. We see it here, man. We see it. Look at verse 39. Then he commanded them all to sit down in groups on the green grass. And I love this scripture because you read the scripture and you go, oh man, that seems just so random, man. That just seems like so weird. Why would Mark point out? What an astute observation. Thank you, Mark. The grass was green. Thank you so much for pointing that out. That seems completely random, right? Until you read the Old Testament. And then when you read the Old Testament, you find out it's really not random at all. Because see if this sounds familiar. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. Church, it's no accident that Mark points this out. See, we're actually seeing right before our eyes Psalm chapter 23 being lived out. Because just so you know, the entire Bible, it's about him. And look at what happens. Verse 40. So they sat down in groups by hundreds and by 50s. And taking the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, he looked up to heaven and said a blessing and broke the loaves and gave them to the disciples to set before the people. And he divided the 2 fish among them all, and they all ate and were satisfied. And they took up 12 baskets full of broken pieces and of the fish. And those who ate the loaves were 5,000 men. Okay, now, let's be honest. As humans, we have a tendency to totally doubt the historical reliability of a story like this, right? Because, I mean, we read this and it seems totally impossible in that it defies the laws of nature, right? I mean, what are the odds that something like this actually took place? You know what I'm saying? Like what happens is people hear this story and they respond to it by going, do you actually expect me to believe that there's thousands and thousands and thousands of people and all they've got is 5 barley loaves and 2 salted fish, and they go, they give it to Jesus, he pulls off some mecha-honey-ho magic right there in his hands, divides it, gives it to everybody, until not only are they full, they're loosening their bellies, and they got 12 baskets full of leftovers? Seriously expect me to believe that? So it defies the laws of nature. So what happens is most people in our culture have a very difficult time bringing themselves to believe in things like this. And by the way, that's happened for centuries. So, for example, in the early 1800s, Thomas Jefferson, true story, Thomas Jefferson actually took a Bible and a straight razor, and he went in the room by himself, and he methodically cut out every single passage of Scripture he couldn't bring himself to actually believe, only leaving a few chosen passages statements that Jesus actually made. He cut out anything that had to do with the supernatural, cut out anything that had to do with a miracle that Jesus accomplished, and he called it the life and morals of Jesus of Nazareth. It was his new Bible, the one that he could bring himself to believe, because there's no way Thomas Jefferson, the smart man, this astute man, could actually bring himself to believe that the miracles were true. And what's weird is, even professed Christians, Many professed Christians have a very difficult time believing these things. So for example, author, theologian, commentary author, William Barclay, some of you heard him. If you go back and you read his commentary on this passage of Scripture, one of the things you're going to find is he doesn't believe this was a miracle. See, here's what William Barclay says. William Barclay says this, you know, what actually happened that day is all the thousands of men, they actually had their own food and they had it on them, but they're really, really stingy. And so they were hiding it and they didn't want to break it out because they knew they'd have to share it with somebody. So they were all hiding their food. And then when they see the disciples get these five loaves and these two fish and give it to Jesus, and then Jesus begins to share it, they're all inspired and they all feel very generous. So they all begin sharing with everyone around them. And you have this beautiful moment right out of a Lifetime movie, right, where everybody just shares, and that's really what happened. It's the miracle of generosity, right? So you even have professing Christians who would say they do not believe that this was a miracle. Okay, but here's the thing. When you read the Gospels, you read about the life and the ministry of Jesus Christ, what you find is supernatural events, miraculous events just like this are peppered throughout the ministry of Jesus. Like, you can't even hardly turn a page without seeing one, right? So, for example, just to name a few, Jesus is born of a virgin. Miracle. Jesus turns water into fine wine at a wedding. Miracle. Jesus heals a man with leprosy. Miracle. Jesus heals multiple blind men. Miracles. Jesus raises a dead 12-year-old girl back to life. Miracle. Jesus feeds over 5,000 men with a Lunchable, right? That's a miracle. It's miracles everywhere, all throughout the ministry of Jesus. We could go on and on and on. Miracles everywhere. Because here's the thing. For those of you who would tend to disbelieve this, right? And for those of you who would tend to say, you know what, I'm going to categorize that story right up there with Santa Claus and all the X-Men movies, just make believe. I don't believe that. I would caution you. Three specific things I would say to you. Number one, first of all, I would caution you and tell you this. That's why we call it a miracle. It defies the laws of nature, and yet it happened. That's what a miracle is. That's why it's called that. It's a miracle, okay? Secondly, I would say to you this, be very careful, because Jesus tells us in the Scriptures that the entire point of the miracles was to give validity to who he actually is and who he was. So really, in many ways, the miracles are the foundation of who Jesus is, the Son of the living God, which is why you read in Scriptures like John 14:11 and John 10:38, where Jesus actually commands us to believe in the miracles, believe in his works. And then the third thing I would say to you, church, is this. The problem with doubting this particular miracle is that not only are we told that these people ate and were full, but we're also told that there were 12 baskets full of leftovers when they're done. So there's more at the end than there was at the beginning. So how do you hide that much food, right? Tell me that. So what we see here is Jesus, in typical Jesus style, goes above and beyond to display his power and his glory and his goodness, and his generosity. And then, church, here's where I'm going to end. In this Scripture, we're learning something critically important about Jesus. And here it is. Jesus can use a little that's given to him to accomplish more than you can possibly imagine. It's truth. And I'm talking in every area, man. He can use a little to accomplish more than you could possibly imagine. So let's just think about this. So for example, in the area of service, volunteering, serving him, I'm telling you, Jesus can use a little to accomplish more than you can imagine. You know how I know that? For instance, you know why I'm even a Christian today? Let me tell you why. I'm a 9-year-old kid growing up in Warner Robins, Georgia, single-parent home, my mom raising me and my sister. My dad's left. He's gone. He's out of the picture for good. Has been all these years. I'm growing up in this home. I didn't grow up in a church family, and yet here I am in this neighborhood, and there's a man named Mr. Peavy who still to this day, I have no idea how, apart from the sovereignty of God and the gracious hand of God, I got hooked up with this man. Mr. Peavy drives to my neighborhood, and his ministry is he picks up little kids, puts them in his car, drives them across town to Bethel Baptist Church in Warner Robins, Georgia, every single Sunday, walks us into the Sunday school class. We sit there, we hear the gospel laid out for us, taught for us, watch the felt board, see Jesus on the felt board. After it's over, we go to church, we sit down on the same pew with Mr. Peavy and his family in big church. After big church is over, he'd give his wife a little kiss on the cheek, and then he'd pile us back into his car, right, nine of us in a little sedan, no seat belts, totally against the law, and we would drive us all the way back home. This guy did this every Sunday. Every Sunday. And one Sunday, because he did this, I'm a little kid, nine-year-old kid, sitting in Sunday school class, and God saves me. I hear the gospel, I hear about the cross, I hear about my need for a Savior, and God saves me. And the next week, I'm baptized in Bethel Baptist Church, Warner Robins, Georgia. You know why? Because this short little man named Mr. Peavy essentially said this, I'm not a multimillionaire. I can't single-handedly fund some crazy ministry, but I have a car. So here's what I'm going to do. Every Sunday, I'm going to bring kids to church to hear the gospel. Who on their own would never make it here, I'm going to get them and bring. And that man has no idea. He didn't have much. And he put it in the hands of Jesus. He has no idea. So what happens is we hear things like this, and we go, no. Yes! Like, this is true, man. So we can take a little bit of service, put it in his hands, he'll bless it, multiply it, and use it in a way to get so much praise and glory for his name. This happens with service. This happens in the area of finances, of money. You don't believe me? Go back and read the book of Philippians. Here's what you're going to find. The entire ministry of the Apostle Paul is underwritten by a church in Philippi who's supporting him as he goes to all these other podunk towns there in Greece, sharing the gospel, planting churches. And what happens? The gospel takes root in Greece and ultimately here. Why? Because a little church in Philippi was generous and not greedy. And I'm telling you, they didn't have much. And they put it in the hands of Jesus. And today, we're reaping the fruit from it. Today, we are. This happens, this can happen with your home, man. You don't have much, but you go, you know what, I got a place to live. So here's what I'll do. I'll open up my home. One night a week, I'll have people over. I'll run the vacuum real quick, right? I'll serve them coffee. We'll talk about Jesus. We'll talk about the scriptures. We'll apply it to our lives. We'll see some real ministry take place. We'll pray. We got that. We don't have much, but Lord, we'll give you that. Okay, so here's the question. How many lives have been changed because of a small group? How many marriages have been saved because of a small group? Real, true worship and ministry done. Why? All because somebody said, it's inconvenient. I got a lot of other things to do. But you know what? You can have Thursday night, Lord. A little. And the ripple effects of the kingdom are far beyond anything you can imagine. Or how about a Wednesday night? Lord, I don't have much, but I have Wednesday night free. So here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to come up here and get to know some teenagers. I'm going to hang out with them. I'm going to pour your word into their hearts and see them grow in relationship with you. Okay, so think about this. How many of you are sitting in here right now all because at some point you were involved in a student ministry and God rocked your world all because there was some guy who said, you know what, I could be with my family and my kids playing, but I think I'm going to give God my Wednesday night so I can hang out with a bunch of teenagers who really don't appreciate the fact that I'm there, talk to them about Jesus, and see the Lord do something with these students, right? So church, here's what I want you to see. This is true, man. This is just as true today for us as it was back then here in Mark chapter 6. A little in the hands of Jesus is always a lot. Always. As a matter of fact, not only is it a lot, it's more than you can possibly imagine. Okay, so here's the bottom line point. We're done. Just like what we see in this incredible story, this incredible text here in Mark chapter 6, whatever we give to Jesus, no matter how small, no matter how insignificant it may seem, whatever we give to Jesus, he can bless it. He can multiply it. I promise you, he will use it for his glory and the praise of his good name. He will. So the question for us, church, is what little things are you giving? And if there's nothing, then what can you? Let's pray.